For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, in this last part, I guess, so it was slime that was teaching, and he taught about the resurrection, right? So we've got that down, and so we're really down to the point where Jesus is ready to exit planet Earth, and his earthly ministry is at an end. And so we have the ascension, but right before the ascension, he gathers his guys together, and he's at some mountain, on some unspecified mountain, and they went up there, and he gave the very famous passage now known as the Great Commission. It starts in verse 18 of Matthew 28. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you.'" So this Great Commission, this is his last, you know, right before he ascends and disappears, this is the last thing he has to say. And he's like, "I'm turning this over to you now." The Great Commission is also related, and then, and surely I'm with you, always, to the very end of the age. Let me leave that part off. This Great Commission is actually related to the so-called Great Commandment. The Great Commandment, they said, what is the greatest commandment? You remember? He said, it's twofold. One is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the other is to love your neighbor as yourself. So they are related to one another. I think if you're loving God and you're loving your neighbors, then what happens is the Great Commission. You know, because if you're really loving people, then you want to do the best thing for them that's possible. You're committing yourself to bettering them and helping them in any way you can. And what would be better to do for somebody than to introduce them to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and to disciple them? That's like, you know, I can't think of anything else that would be better, you know, if you really believe this is true, and if we know it's true, God is real, and, you know, eternal life is at stake here, not to mention a healing and a healed and healthy life in this life. All of that comes when we make people disciples of Christ, learners. Disciples are learners. And so I think that the Great Commission just grows right out of the Great Commandment. Let's look at this carefully and just notice a few points about it. For one thing, the central imperative is to go and make disciples of all nations. This term nations is pantata ethnoi. Ethnoi, the word we get ethnic from, not really nation states, but rather the peoples, all the peoples, this would be a better way to translate it. The fact is that in ethnic separations between people become hurdles for communication. You know, if there's a group over here that speaks a different language than I do, it's going to take special effort for me to bring the gospel across that barrier so they can comprehend it. I was recently sitting with a guy who's actually a leader in New Tribes Missions, and he was praying and giving thanks to God for the power of the gospel and life-changing good news that we've learned. And he says, "And I'm glad I heard about it in my own language," which is, you know, that does work out pretty well, doesn't it, when you get to hear that in your own language? Well, there's a lot of people that have never had that privilege. Still, they've never heard it in their own language. So there is a mandate here, and you notice, who is it to go? We go and make disciples of all nations. In the King James, the last part says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And missions expert Ralph Winter used to say, you know, if we don't go, then there ain't no lo. We're not calling on them to come and hear. It's we who go. We cross the barriers. We get outside of our world and get into their world and bring the word of God the freeing gospel of the Lord there. We notice, too, that this is not just a matter of evangelism. There's more in this commission. We are to go and make disciples. A disciple is a student. That's a word. A mathetes is a learner, a follower, a student of all the peoples. So there's baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded. These second two are participial clauses that are dependent on the main point, the main verb here, which is to go and make disciples. And then these two are kind of modifiers of what does it mean to go and make disciples. Okay, well, for one is to baptize them, which has to do with spiritual birth. You know, if you study baptism in the New Testament, it's always done to people once they have confessed faith in Christ. The church got away from this later and started baptizing babies who couldn't possibly know what's going on. So it's, and that's, I think, very misleading. I'm really against that practice because then people grow up thinking, well, I'm already a baptized, this or that, and so I'm a Christian. And that's nothing to do with what it means to know Christ, to come into a personal relationship with it. Babies are incapable of that. You have to make a decision. It says in John chapter 1, people that to everyone who received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name, who were born not of blood. In other words, you cannot inherit Christian faith because your parents had it. It doesn't pass down like your eye color or whatever. So it's necessary first to declare what Jesus has done and to show people that the way is open for them, for their relationship with God, for their forgiveness, and for eternal life. And that's the birth. And at that point, then, it's correct to baptize them in water, which is a public statement. You know, where you get up and publicly declare, I'm one, I'm a believer. And you take your stand with the people of God. And of course, in the ancient times and in this setting, still today in many countries, that is the signal for the beginning of persecution. You know, it's like you could be a secret Christian, but once you stand up and get baptized in public, it's all over. And so now everyone from your family, the neighbors and everyone else may start coming down on you. So it was a real step of courage to step out and say, I'm ready to publicly be baptized and associated with Christ that way. Then, too, there's teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. So the growth aspect is birth. First, you're spiritually reborn, and then you have to start growing spiritually. So it's not enough to simply win decisions, to warehouse vast numbers of people that have come to know Christ. That's not good enough. They also have to be discipled, and that means teaching them to follow. And I don't personally really like the some of the language that they've chosen. Notice, okay, so he says here, all authority in heaven and on earth. This is a different way of looking at this statement. That statement and this one down here, surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. All authority has been given to me, and so I am with you. So it's like, that's why we can go. It's because he's with us. It would be terrifying to think of trying to take on a task like this. Who do we think we are? Imagine this is just 12 guys, 11 guys that were standing here when he said this. So specifically, it was just 11 guys standing there. And he says, now what you're going to do is you're going to reach all the peoples in the world with the gospel, and you're going to disciple them all. Pretty imposing. Astonishing to think that we sit here and now there are hundreds of millions of Christians, and it's become, you know, this huge thing. And it should have been a lot further ahead, but both of these than it is. But both of these statements are what is called indicative mood. In Greek, you have different moods for the verbs. An indicative mood is the mood of actuality. It's what is or what will be. In the case of the bottom one, it's what will be. I am with you, even to the end of the age. And then, based on these two indicatives, these two statements of the way things are, there's this one, therefore go and make disciples, which is the imperative. And so we see the reliance. If you're familiar with biblical teaching, it's always God's indicative, you know, what I have done. And then it's, therefore, now you need to do. And it's exactly what we see in this passage. Therefore, you go. So Jesus is like, I have all this authority, therefore you go. Well, wait a minute. If you've got the authority, how come we have to go? Because I am with you. That part too. And so as we walk out into the world, we're not being asked to do something here that we can't do. We couldn't possibly do this in the energy of the flesh, you know, in the energy of the self. But when you have him with all authority in heaven and on earth with you, that's a whole different story right there. And this is why we can anticipate unexpected success, more success than we ever would have guessed. The Great Commission. This part then, another point to notice on this, baptizing him in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people like to say, well, the Trinity's never mentioned in the Bible, you know, so that's a later invention of the church, centuries later. It's a lot of horse crap. Look at that, right there. You don't have to say the word Trinity. You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is evident right in that statement right there. If you look at the Bible's attitude toward bowing and worshiping anyone other than God, you know, have you ever read your Old Testament? Book after book, just ranting on how wrongful it is to worship any God besides the one single God, Yahweh. Do you think, with that worldview, that the authors of Scripture, Jesus himself, would have allowed this kind of confusion that you're baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? I mean, it's unmistakable. All of those, that's God, three in person, one in essence. And there it is, right there in the book of Matthew, which no one today will claim that Matthew is written later than the first century. Even Bart Ehrman admits that Matthew is a first century document. This is not concocted hundreds of years later whatsoever. There are no variant readings on this either. This is solid, undisputable Matthew. And it's unusual to see something as clearly laid out as it is here. And it is a bit unusual, but there it is. Teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Okay, I mean, that can be translated that way. But it can also be, you know, the idea of commanded could also be translated as instructed, or that I enjoined you, or that I told you to do. I don't personally like the kind of military language that is continually favored in most of our English translations, when you could just as easily be understand this to be teaching them to follow all the things I taught you, instructed you to do. Instead, teaching them to obey everything I commanded you to do, which makes it sound very kind of, I don't think it's an idiomatic translation, because it sounds super, does that sound like impersonal and sort of ultra, like, I don't know. It's just not one of the words that we use, and it kind of flies in the face of some of the relational teaching that we see in the way that Jesus talks about. But any time you see a word like that, study the semantic range of the word, and you see that there are actually a range of ways that it could be understood and translated. So translation is a subjective art form in itself. To make disciples of all the nations is to teach them to follow the way of Jesus, to teach them the way of life that Jesus had instructed them. They spent 3.5 years listening to him teach now. A sizable body of knowledge, wisdom and understanding there that they are to impart. And so discipleship is set right there, front and center, in the Great Commission. And Jesus says, go and do this. Well, it hasn't been done. Hasn't been done much at all. I think the church got off to a big start and got a great start on this. But before too long, there were problems, and they weren't ready for it. They started to move toward a higher control approach, again, elevating the clergy to unimagined levels, eventually to where they're the only ones allowed to read the Bible and interpret it. So at that point, what good is it to try to disciple the average person? That whole concept became nonsensical at that point. If the clergy are the only ones that are allowed to teach and they're the only ones that are allowed to read and interpret, then what even is discipleship at that point? It lost all meaning and it disappeared. And so that has been the condition that the church has been in for centuries running. No one being discipled. There was a form of mentoring in monasteries where you had spiritual directors, but it was not the same concept whatsoever. This was supposed to be a universal practice. All the peoples are supposed to be discipled. And instead, it became something very rarely practiced at all, never for normal people. And it was just felt that they had no business worrying about things like scripture and theology. They're too ignorant to get involved in that. This last statement also shows us that it's to the end of the age, to the end of the eon, showing that Jesus is not just addressing his apostles here. He's addressing all of us, right down to the present day. This eon still hasn't ended. And so it's the church throughout all of the ages that is still charged with this same thing. Now, Matthew is not the only one that records this, because Jesus apparently said this several times in different settings. And so we have John, who records this is a whole different episode. They were up in the upper room there. And Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." It was right before his departure. So this is on two different occasions now he's done this. But this was not on the mountain, this was in the room. And so it's a form of the Great Commission when you think about it. As the Father sent me, I send you. So how did the Father send me? Jesus had spoken on that point, in fact. In Luke 19, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Well, of course, that's exactly why Jesus came. He didn't just come to, share a few noble thoughts or whatever. Jesus came here to rescue lost people who were away from God, who are lost, seek them out, and then pay the price for their rescue. That was why he came. Now he says, "As the Father sent me, I'm sending you," the same way. And so it's not unreasonable to see that our primary mission is the same as Christ's own mission. You have Christ, and then you have the body of Christ. The body of Christ is us, but that the body of Christ essentially carries on the work that Jesus began. That's basically what he's saying. Or John 3:17, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." That's right after the 3:16, "That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," right? And then he says this here. So that applies to us. As the Father sent me, that's how I'm sending you. And how did the Father send the Son? Not to judge the world, not to cut down the world, not to hold the world in contempt and to hold ourselves aloof from the world, as has too often been the case. And is the case today with fundamental Christianity, where you have this view of the world. Oh, the sinners, the evil. And there is a complete lack of love there. And what's projected is self-righteous, judgmental attitude. And so how different we are than Jesus at that point. He did not come to judge the world at all. He came to rescue the world. John 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Yes, Why did the Father send the Son? To serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Jesus said, that's how I was sent. And as the Father sent me, I send you. Your turn. You're up. To give our lives. This is where Paul gets the concept of filling up the remainder of Christ's sufferings. He refers to that a couple times in his writings. He says, my imprisonment and the things I'm going through, I am filling up what remains of Christ's sufferings. That's always an intriguing statement that Paul made. But when you think about what Jesus said on the road to Damascus, when he confronted Paul, he said, why are you persecuting me? And so Paul was meditating on that always after, and he's saying, I never did anything to him. I never even met him before. It was his people. He said, you're doing it to my people. That's doing it to me. You're doing it to my body, the body of Christ, the mystical union all woven in through here. And so just as Jesus suffered, Paul's doctrine is that we have to continue the sufferings of Christ. And that is part of winning the world back to God. Here's another one by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:18. Similar thinking to Christ here and John. He says, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's what God was doing in Christ. So again, seeing this parallel, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Here's what God was doing in Christ. Reconciling the world to himself. That's a relational word used when you're alienated from somebody, when you are, you know, your relationship's been broken, you're filing for divorce, you're separated, and then you decide no, and then you're reconciled. It's a coming back together again of a broken relationship. And that's what God wanted to do with the world. The world separated from him, alienated from him. And God came in Christ to reconcile them, bring them back to him. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Yeah, so there is what Christ was doing, and now guess what we're doing? The very same thing. And we, you know, he's passed the ball to us, and now we are bringing the word of reconciliation out. And it's been committed to us. That's what the Great Commission was about. Committing to his followers this powerful word of reconciliation. Awesome. So we have a purpose. We have a mission here. And this is not always grasped by Christians, frankly, today. A lot of Christians just feel that they just go to church. It's uplifting. If I'm feeling down, sometimes it helps to go to church because then I feel a little lifted up there, get a little closer to God. And it's all about, you know, I like going to my church because it's, you know, it builds me up. And that's how a lot of people think about it. And yet when we open the pages of Scripture, we're confronted with the Great Commission. We're confronted with the fact that we're not here to be built up. We're here to reconcile the world. And this word of reconciliation has been committed, has been entrusted to us like a treasure that's been entrusted into our care. Wow, what a high level of trust. I can't believe that he would trust us to do something like that. Well, then there's Luke recount, and that's found in the book of Acts. You know, Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. You can see by reading the first couple of verses, they're definitely by the same author and written to the same guy, Theophilus. So we see in book Acts 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And so the implication is clear. That part was what Jesus began to do. His physical life on earth was the beginning of what Jesus was doing. Here's the story of the rest of the stuff he did. And this is the part, of course, where the body of Christ takes over the work that Jesus had started. He began to do it, so it's the same idea. We read that during the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time and proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Yes. There were a couple of cases where they were like, it's a ghost. He had to eat fish to prove to them, no, it's me. It's, you know, touch the hand. And so then we read in verse 4 and again down in 8, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of my Father, for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. So the power that we're to receive is a power so that we can be witnesses. It's not, you know, people hear, oh, you're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. That sounds awesome. I'm taking some pills to give me power right now. You know, I'm actually on this program that's a power program. I'm trying to get empowered at work, too. You know, we're all about the power, but it's all for selfish reasons. That's not why he gives us power. The Holy Spirit is, you will receive power, and then you will be my witnesses. You'll be my witnesses, he says, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And so there it is again. This is a different conversation, apparently. And it doesn't match the one there in Matthew or the one in John. So it's clear that he was saying this repeatedly in those last days before he departed. In this one, we notice, I think when he says, you know, do not depart, he says, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised. So in other words, don't even go out and try to witness. Don't even try to open your mouth. You need to wait, because he knew that they were not capable of doing any of this at that point. You have to have the Holy Spirit come upon you and receive that spiritual power. And then when you speak, it's different. I've certainly experienced this before as a non-Christian. I remember arguing with Christians and, you know, smacking them around, showing them how ignorant they were, all the things they never considered, and how foolish their doctrine was. And then going home and tossing and turning at night and thinking, you know, what if they're right after all? And nothing they said made me think they had any credibility, and yet this lingering sense would be there, and it was the Holy Spirit. They're right, aren't they? And it's annoying. I would be afraid to ever open my mouth. You know, if I thought that it's up to me to convince modern people that the solution to their lives has something to do with this guy that died 2,000 years ago on a cross. Come on. Who can convince anyone of that? That's impossible. You have to have the Holy Spirit bearing witness to your words, which is an internal witness where, you know, the words become, it's not just words. It's an inner awareness that this is all true, and people get it. And that's why Jesus is like, don't even think that you can walk one foot out of Jerusalem and start talking. Just sit and wait, and then the power will come, and then you can be my witnesses. And so you see that right across the board, there's a very uniform picture given as Jesus departed, which was, you guys, this is your commission, and now go. So, let's think about the significance of this. First of all, it shows that Christianity is not exclusive and is meant to include all peoples. And so, every barrier of racism, of superiority, of not liking certain types of people, you know, all of the divisions that exist within humanity are supposed to be cut right through by the Great Commission. And if, as you read the book of Acts, which is the story of what happened after this, you know, it's clear that this was a major problem. That in fact, the Christians were very reluctant to do what he said. And God was kind of having to, you know, pound on them repeatedly to get them, push them out of the little nest they had there of people just like us. And to get them to cross that, those barriers out to people different than us. So that's the will of God. How would God come and die for sin and then fail to share that with everybody? It makes total sense that, you know, if Jesus did this, he did it for everyone. And that's what it says. It says that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and especially believers. Which, in other words, even people that refuse this gift, it's like their sins have been paid for. They could have that death applied to them. And that being the case, considering such a high price was paid, like we studied on the cross, definitely he would want everyone to know what he has done and to know what God's offering them. You have the eternal plan of God here to consider as well. To look at it in a perspective of what we could call salvation history, where God set about a plan in the most ancient times recorded in the Bible, going back to, you know, 2000 BC with the choosing of Abraham, a selection of a people that would be God's like special people who would learn his ways, get revelation, record it in this rather large book we have in the Old Testament, especially when you can consider like, compare that to other ancient documents that old. That's a big, big book by any ancient standard. And then to copy that, to have many copies, hundreds, thousands of copies of it, and have those distributed and moved out into different communities all over the ancient world. This was all an important precursor to the coming of Christ, as we've seen in Matthew. How many times does Matthew say that the scriptures might be fulfilled? This fulfilled the scriptures, so on and so forth. Jesus himself saying that. So there was this incubation of the message in the people of Israel, and that took a long time. It took hundreds of years, and now that's done. That part's done. And so we see the great transition now where the Word of God explodes outward like a pod bursting open and is just streams out across the Roman Empire. It's interesting to consider how rapidly nuclei, cells, were planted all over in every province in the Roman Empire by the end of the first century. These replicated in the thousands of cells, and about a million were reached. And it was interesting to, it's interesting to think that never before in history would it have been possible to have something spread like that, because, you know, countries hated each other and fought with each other. You could not just go walking into someone else's country and expect to live, expect to not end up as somebody's slave. You had to stay in your own bunker and hope that you could survive the vicious attacks going on from these marauding bands. That's just general, that's been the pattern of history from forever, up until the time of the Roman Empire. And you have something very unprecedented there, where there's this long-standing building of the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, and the legal structure that made it safe. You could basically travel like we see Paul doing in the book of Acts and the others too. You could travel from country to country all over the place, and nobody was, you know, hunting you down and capturing you or killing you. The Romans, they built these roads. It was the perfect time. And so this explosion of the pod, as it were, just cast these seeds out, it's such a rapid and universal way in every direction that the evil one could not stop it. Right from that first day in Pentecost, where you had people from all these provinces listed off, about 10 or 12 there, and they all meet Christ at once, they all go back home and start telling their friends about it. You should have seen what I saw in Jerusalem. This is really important. And so it just started so many fires that the enemy couldn't stomp them out. No amount of persecution could stop it. Now today, we live in 2,000 years, separated from these events, and yet very much a part of them. And the Great Commission applies directly to our church, just as it did to the people back then. We're no less on the hook there than they were. And ironically, this commission has largely been ignored historically. You have this vast tract of Christian history where they kind of expanded into Europe, and then they concluded, really the whole thing just changes absolutely from what we read of in the New Testament. And instead of this burning, need to take the Word of God out, they adopted a posture that where they called it Christendom, the Kingdom of Christ, which to them meant Europe, and basically decided to sit like the with that hand that had been dealt and just leave it at that. For 1,000 years, there was negligible effort to get outside of that cocoon in Europe. And of course, the whole basis and teaching of the Bible disappeared and was replaced by something else. It wasn't until modern times, really, that Christians started saying, why is it that 3/4 of the world doesn't even know anything about Jesus? It's because we never told them. He committed to us the word of reconciliation. We're still sitting on it. And so you had the early people that started to first go out in what has become known as the modern missionary movement. And it has resulted in a situation today where the millions in growing, vigorous Christian communities are in the developing world. Whereas in the West, where we've got the tradition of Christianity, it's declining, and in fact is in free fall here. But in the developing world, it is like wildfire, with thousands of churches being planted every week, according to Barrett's World Encyclopedia of Christianity, a very credible scholarly source. Christianity has never grown at the rate that it is today as we speak. None of it here. We look around and we're like, we just hope that there's such a thing as a Christian in America in a few years. And how different it is. I think the modern West is in a very pitiful situation. In one church after another, they really make virtually no effort to fulfill this commission. And it's actually the norm in churches in the West that they haven't seen anybody come to Christ in recent memory. They can't even think the last time it happened. And so the church has become a huddle. They've gone inward. And they're focused on fellowship with one another. They're afraid to talk to the outsiders. They can try to keep away from them. And so we've got a dreadful, really awful thing happening in the Western church today. It can happen here, too. We have home churches in our fellowship that probably are pretty well described that way. They can't remember the last time anyone came to Christ either. And they're all hanging around with each other. The emphasis has become fellowship. In many churches today, they're pretty adamant that the mission of the church is not even the Great Commission, that that's not our mission. And that instead our mission is to glorify God, which is meant, singing praises to God and praising God. And that's what we're here to do. Because that's what they do in the book of Revelation. Those people in Revelation are in heaven, all right? We can do that when what they're doing when we get there. In the meantime, we got just a few years here to do some things that they can't do, including making disciples of all the peoples. We've got that opportunity still. I think when a group embraces with both arms this commission and says, yes, we believe it and we're going to live it, they have just punched their ticket for a new, you know, life of zest, the thrill of seeing God move with power through that group. Every one of us has seen new people come to Christ in our home churches, and you see what it's like. And, you know, it's like that cell group where you've been sitting around going, what are we going to talk about this week? You know, we're all the same old farts here as we always were. Then that new believer comes in there and starts banging out those, what about this? What about this? And everybody's like, oh, well, you see. And then now all of a sudden, now it seems to matter that we need to study. You know, now we need that knowledge, and it becomes exciting. The more and more people that come in, pretty soon we're scrambling just to try to keep up with the needs of young believers to be equipped, to be built up, to be discipled. And it's exciting. How awful it is to be in a situation, and I've been in these situations, I've lived in groups like this, where we're just trying to figure out what the point is. Everybody's just kind of like, you know, oh, man, I think I've heard this teaching before. Yeah, I'm sure I have, you know. And so it's just nothing matters. And it's like really pulling the power cord out of the wall. I mean, you are doomed to a life of death, death, death. And you can try to whip up the juices and feelings all you want. But everybody there just keeps slumping back to the floor because we are not being invigorated and refreshed and fired by the vision of God using us to win people and build them up as described in the Great Commission. We're not doing what we're here to do. We abandon our purpose. So there's a lot at stake here for us. How honestly and deeply each one of us embrace this. Yes, Lord, I don't feel adequate to do any of this. I'm not adequate, but I do believe that this is what you've called us to. Finally, even though people have largely ignored this commission and still today largely ignore it, the love of God keeps pushing its way out and finds ways out through different people, and may it be through us. May we be one of those avenues. Tonight, he has reached as far as you. If you're sitting here, you're new here, you've come as an investigator, you've now heard the truth about what Jesus has done, that he has made it possible for you to be reconciled to God. You know, you got to think about that. Maybe that's what you need in your life. Maybe God has brought you here so that you can hear that he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be reconciled with you. And instead of you and him being separate, he wants to bring you together. That'd be pretty cool. Especially when we find out that this is given as a free gift, that there's nothing you can do to earn it, that it's purely based on what Jesus has already done for us at the cross. All we can do is put out empty hands and say, God, I'll take your gift right here. And if you're willing to do that, this will be the changing night of your life. You'll never be the same again. The presence of the Holy Spirit of God will come into you. You'll know it. And it's awesome. And it goes right out into eternal life from there.
So that's what you ought to think about tonight if you're new here. Well, I'm going to draw a line there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.